We are going to read Judges chapter 4. I think it's the seventh book in the Bible. If you're using one of our guest Bibles that looks like this, it is on page 241. So Judges chapter 4, starting at the beginning. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Keely. Well, good morning. Nice and cheery, isn't it? I think my favourite bit is where it tells us he's dead after she stuck a tent peg right through his head, as if we needed to know that. Why don't we pray and ask God's help as we look at his word? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and you've given it to us for our benefit and encouragement, that we would know you and know your son. And so, Lord, as we look at this today, we pray that you would help us to know and understand what your word says to us today and how it really is good. Amen. We'll have a Q&A, a question and answer time straight after the sermon today. In your little handout there is a phone number. You can text in any questions or you can just stick your hand up at the end. There's also a little outline that you've got in your handouts as well, so you can follow along there. You'll see there on the right-hand side that little diagram that we've been looking at the past few weeks, the cycle that happens over and over throughout the book of Judges. In the background of all of this, a very key verse in the book of Judges is chapter 17, verse 6. You can see that on the screen. Really characterises what's going on at the time. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So doing what they saw fit didn't turn out too well. The fourth cycle we see here, in chapter 3 and verse 30, we see that they've, the very end of the chapter before, they've just had 80 years of peace, of God's rest, not oppressed by enemies, enjoying the goodness of living in God's place with God as king. But then, as soon as the last judge, the last leader, Ehud, died, chapter 4, verse 1, they fall into sin. Because of their sin, God gives them over to oppression. He sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And then it only takes 20 years, but in chapter 4, verse 3, finally they cry out to God for help. And then from the rest of chapter 4, we see that deliverance that God gives by raising up both Deborah, the judge and prophetess, and Barak, the judge. And then if we get right to the end of chapter 5 there in verse 31, after this great act of deliverance, God again gives rest, peace, for 40 years. Well, we know what's coming next, don't we? A whole bunch more cycles. We're only a third of the way into the book in terms of cycles. We know that it's just going to keep going and going, and it's actually going to get worse and worse. The sin will get worse, the oppression will get worse. Actually, the horror is going to get worse and worse. So how can this be good news? How can we feel at all encouraged at this point at the end of the fourth cycle? I mean, how do we get invigorated or filled with hope or joy or love or the Spirit from reading a story like this? How do we think about it and respond to it? How is it good? How is it good news? Well, the answer to that comes in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, we break from the cycle of violence and sin and rescue, and we break out of that historical account of what happened for a song. And I think of all the books in the Bible, this seems like kind of a weird book to have a song in, right? Everything's bad, and you have blips of good and then bad again, and it just gets worse and worse. A song seems kind of premature for God's people to be singing in a world with so much violence and pain and so much more to come. And we can feel, I think, too, sometimes as Christians, that singing a song here in the violence and the pain and the sin and the mess of our world seems a bit premature. But actually, this song teaches us that it's not. Even in the midst of the cycle, we have something to burst into song about. And so we're going to read chapter 5 now and see that this song that Deborah and Barak sang actually shows us that this bloodbath that happened is actually encouraging for us. It shows us there's good news and inspires us to fight for Jesus. So as we read chapter 5, I want you to look and listen out to how Deborah and Barak viewed and responded to the events in chapter 4. So you'll need to have your Bibles there handy and picking up from chapter 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, you marched from the land of Edom. The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. The villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. But not a spear or shield was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord! You who ride on white donkeys sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah! Wake up! Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captive, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terrace fields. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder or silver. For from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water as she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her,
Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this is plunder. So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. That's an intense kind of song, isn't it? Wouldn't see that on too many karaoke nights, would you? We're going to sort of quickly look at five reasons these events that are recorded and sung about in Judges 4 and 5 are good news for us. The first is they remind us that we have a future worth crying out for. Just have a look again at that last verse, chapter 5, 31. "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Now, I don't know about you, whether you feel a desire to distance yourself from the first part of that line. "May all your enemies perish, Lord, just like Sisera, just like his army." Now imagine a prominent Christian went on camera saying that they pray this prayer. They cry out to God and pray, "God, may all of your enemies perish just like Sisera, that guy that got a tent peg through his forehead." Can you imagine the backlash? Can you imagine what we would be called? Bloodthirsty, cruel. Imagine the memes. Here's one I came up with. First century Christians, they're the ones in the Colosseum, but hey, 21st centuries, they're the ones crying for blood. Or maybe this one. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Meanwhile, Jesus' followers, "Pass me the tent peg." See, often in the Psalms or the prophets, we're encouraged to pray prayers like this. And actually, it's really easy for us to skip over those bits. We think, well, how can we cry out for the destruction of the wicked? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for them? Didn't Jesus say that? Well, he did say that. But actually, this song of Deborah and Barak is a song that Jesus himself could sing. He himself had said that the kingdom of heaven was like a king who came, and anyone who didn't accept his wedding invitation, he slaughtered. Jesus said that the kingdom would come in judgment, and he didn't say this in an apologetic way, like, "Yes, this just has to happen. I know it's not great, but that's how it is." No. He actually proclaimed it as part of the good news. Part of the good news of God is that he will save his people, they will rise like the sun, and he will do to those who are his enemies what was done to Sisera and his army. Now, I don't imagine the people of Israel really shed many tears for Sisera. I don't think many of the Israelites during the day were walking around thinking, "Oh, I'm glad we're free, but it was a bit rough what happened to him, eh?" This guy, these Canaanites, had burned down their homes and their crops, had plundered their possession, murdered their young men, raped their women, taken their children as slaves and captives. See, Deborah is revealing something here, and there's something here that's easy to miss, because at the end of the day, it's not just Israel's enemies. We don't cry out, "Lord, do this to my enemies." We say, "Lord, may this happen to your enemies." And so we can pray now, "Lord, may these people in front of me, may they see their wickedness and turn to you for forgiveness." But for those who don't, who won't, at the end of the day, may you do to them as they deserve, just as you did to Sisera and Jabin and his army. Now, we've got a picture there of a war room. I think it's from World War II, I'm not quite sure. But you've got the majors and the generals, they're all around, and they've got a map of the area where they're doing battle, right? And they're moving around little tokens and pieces that sort of symbolise, we've got some artillery there, we've got some cavalry there, we've got some tanks over here, and they're moving them around as they're receiving information about, you know, well, this unit's just been wiped out, and this unit's pushed forward, and this unit's been pushed back. And so as the battle is going on, you know, there's a slight delay as they're sort of moving these pieces around, a reenactment of what's happening. Well, actually, Judges chapter 4, and that battle between Barak and Sisera is actually not a reenactment, but a pre-enactment. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. I don't know if you know, but this battle actually gets referred to in the very last book of the Bible. See, Armageddon is the Greekicized version of the Hebrew word for Megiddo. Megiddo means the gathering place of troops. At this battle, as the king of Canaan sent his general and his armies and other Canaanite kings with him, as they gathered Megiddo to come and war against God's people, that was actually a pre-enactment of that very last battle at the end of history at Megiddo, Armageddon. When in Revelation 16 we read that Satan and his demons will gather all of the kings of all of the enemy nations of the world to fight against God. Have a look on the screen. Revelation 16:16. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Megiddo. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, 45 kilos each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Do you see some similarities? Judges 4 at Megiddo was a pre-enactment of Revelation 16, Armageddon, the day of the Lord, the day when God will send his son Jesus, when he will march in battle and finally rid the world, rid God's people of all of God's enemies, of all who would oppress and lead his people into sin. Now, Barak's name, does anyone know what Barak's name means? Lightning. Lightning is what his name means. Now, if you notice up there in Revelation 16, the similarities here, when God marched, lightning, an earthquake, just like when Barak marched. And just like when Barak marched in that pre-enactment, the heavens fought. See, in chapter 5, in Deborah's song, in verse 4 and verse 21, she reveals how God fought for the Israelites. He fought for the Israelites by opening the heavens and sending flooding rains that turned that tiny little creek into an overflowed flood that bogged their iron chariots and made them useless. all the pre-enactment of the lightning, the earthquake, and the hail from heaven on the day Jesus will come and destroy all evil. This is the future, and it's a future worth crying out for. Because the only way for us to live in safety and freedom and peace is if God's enemies are done away with once and forever. The only way we'll have a very good future, that rest that Judges points to, is when women will no longer be treated like objects, when children will no longer be sold, when the vulnerable will no longer be taken advantage of, when no more sin will get into God's church and God's people. Actually, this cry here that we are encouraged to cry out from Judges 4 and 5 is the cry that the whole Bible ends with at the very end of Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring that very good future, the future where all of the enemies are done with once for all. Judges 4 and 5 remind us we have a wonderful future to cry out for. 2, reminds us that we have a head crusher worth blessing. Now, I want you to think, actual thing, I'm going to be asking someone to volunteer. I want you to think of a woman who you know who deserves to be blessed. A woman you know who wants to volunteer who you think deserves to be blessed. Who are you? Oh, the back. Hey, you're a legend. Thanks, Calvin. Calvin said his mum, Sarah. Oh, yeah, Roger's patting Jillian on the head. I'm agreeing with you, actually, with you both. And, well, Calvin, since you started first, what is it about your mum that means she deserves to be blessed? Loves you very much and does way more things than she has to. So, anyway, that'll do. Well, has she ever driven a tent peg through someone's skull? I don't think it would have jumped to anyone's mind as a quality that would be blessed. You know, it's not in Proverbs 31. Why is Jael blessed? Verse 24, chapter 25, 24. Most blessed of women, not just a little bit blessed, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. How? Why? Two reasons. First, she's incredibly good at hospitality. Second, she's a murderous woman. Look at verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. 25. He asked her, Sisera, asked her for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. What wonderful hospitality! Over and above. But actually, she's luring him in, isn't she? She's luring Sisera in, where he feels safe, unsuspecting, so that she can brutally murder him while he's defenseless. Verse 26, the second reason she is blessed, her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Now, how is luring someone into a false sense of security and then brutally killing them while they're unarmed and unsuspecting a blessed thing? Notice the repetition and the focus in verse 27. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. It's like Deborah is hammering this home, pun not intended. She killed him. Oh, let me tell you again, she killed him. One more time, she killed him. Oh, that's not enough. Another time, she killed him. Most blessed of women, obviously. Why this focus? Well, because his destruction means he can never wage war on God's people again. See, Jabin, his king, the guy who's kind of behind the scenes in all of this, oppressing Israel from a distance, he's actually not the first Jabin. Because in Joshua's day, a couple of generations earlier, was another Jabin who gathered his forces, gathered the kings of nations to attack Israel. See, the thing is, right, when evil is not destroyed completely, it just comes back. Had Sisera been allowed to escape, he might have lost that army, but he could have mustered another one, a bigger one, come back in force. No. The only way to end his reign of terror is to end him. And so Jael is blessed for recognizing him as an enemy of the Lord, an enemy of God's people, and putting an end to his life because God had handed him over. And you know, this most blessed woman, this head crusher, points us to the most blessed man. See, Jesus, though he used no deceit, he has rendered Satan completely defenseless. Satan, in his false sense of security, when he doesn't suspect it, will be crushed. That promise way back in Genesis 3, when man first turned away from God, that through mankind would come one who would crush the head of that snake Satan, never again to harm God's people. Jael points us to Jesus. The most blessed of all. He is the one who dwelt in an earthly tent, a physical human body. He is the one who will crush the head of the snake. We have a wonderful future worth crying out for and a glorious head crusher worth blessing. Sing his praise for his victory. And third, we have a fight worth fighting. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. A few verses later, we're told that at this time, Israel had no weapons, not even a shield or a spear among all 40,000 of them. And without weapons, maybe they had, you know, pitchforks and shovels and who knows what they had, God commanded Barak to take 10,000 men to go and fight a battle-hardened army with cutting-edge technology whose size is so big the Bible doesn't even bother telling us. The iron chariots are mentioned here. It's kind of like the equivalent of having tanks and smart bombs and drones, you know, back in that day. It was the cusp of the Iron Age. It was this cutting technology. And God says to Barak, get 10,000 and go. I will give you victory. But the question, if you're Barak, is God's promise enough? Is that word enough for you to go down there and face this incredibly terrifying opponent? I mean, would he, Barak, or anyone else, march against a far superior, far more numerous, far better equipped army based solely on God's promise that he'll give him victory? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? The answer was yes, they did. And that is an incredibly wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, bravery is a human quality that anyone can appreciate. Courage. There is something incredibly wonderful and praiseworthy about their actions here in trusting God's word and going to fight against incredible odds. As we look back through the history of the church, we see Christians who are prepared to stand against state, against the Roman Empire, against the Catholic Church, against all sorts of people and powers and institutions, to proclaim Christ's victory, to fight. People who are prepared to give up lives of wealth or comfort and to go, to take the gospel around the world. It's something to celebrate. It's something wonderful. And it's a bit like our train from last week you see on the slides. See, what were they doing? They were placing the facts first. The fact that God is God and he never breaks his promises. And here is the promise he has given. He has promised victory. They are the facts. So I'm going to live my life. I'm going to place my faith. I'm going to fight because of those facts. And they ignored whatever fear, whatever doubt they certainly felt as they charged down that mountain, as they got on that ship to go to China, as they stood their ground in a workplace where they knew they would lose their job if they continued to put Christ first. That is something to celebrate. Why? Well, if it was a losing battle, there'd be nothing to celebrate. That'd be craziness, right? It's worth celebrating because we have victory. See, God's victory was their victory. And if we follow Jesus and fight with him, his victory is our victory. See, in a land that's kind of young and free, if you still remember our national anthem, we've lost a sense of the fact that we're in a battle. I think as Christians, we don't sing songs like Onward Christian Soldier anymore. Even the Salvation Army is more focused on sort of poverty, fighting that, than the spiritual battle that we're in. And churches of all denominations in Australia, there's less percentage of people showing up and serving and giving than ever. God calls us up off the couch, out of the sports field, out of the camping grounds, to fight, to join him in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our community, to fight for the eternal freedom and safety of God's people, to bring the good news of freedom to those under the oppression of sin and the evil one, and to strengthen one another that we would share in the victory Christ won for us. So I want to ask you, are you fighting? Are you fighting? Are you fighting in prayer for the people in your life, for those unbelievers? Are you fighting in prayer that they'd be saved? Are you fighting in prayer for the believers you know, that they'd be strengthened and persevere in their faith and finish the race? Are you fighting for your spouse, for your kids? Are you doing what you can to disciple and point them to Jesus, to feed them God's word, to pray together, to build each other up, to help them make godly choices and encourage them to go in that when it's hard? And in church, showing up. This year, our kind of average regularity of attendance is less than 60% of the time. Any one of us, on average, is here less than 60% of Sundays this year so far. That means that 2 out of 5 Sundays, we're not here. Imagine you tried that in your netball team or in your workplace. Imagine how discouraging that would be for others, and imagine how that would affect your performance. Are we investing in relationships, in small groups, in catching up with people outside of Sundays? Are we resting in serving? Or do we have 20% of the people doing 80% of the work? Are we investing in giving financially so that here, as we're growing as a church in a growing area with growing number of kids and youth, that we're not putting off kids workers, but able to put on more people to help each of us do the work of ministry and building up God's people? Actually, of all the Trinity churches, Mount Barker, we are behind the eight ball. When you were to take the average salary of people in our area, if we gave just 5%, not even a full tithe, if we just gave 5%, we'd have incredible ministry possibilities with the finances that we had on offer. Are we fighting the fight? Are we trusting God to do what he promised? Are we trusting him for the victory on the day that Christ returns? If you are trusting him, if you are with him in the fight, you will win the victor's crown. But notice there in verses 15 to 18, many of the tribes didn't join. Reuben and Gilead and Dan and Asher, they stayed safe and comfortable while their brothers risked it all. Now you might be saved through the skin of your teeth. You can be someone who holds on to Jesus and doesn't really do much for his sake and still be saved. But is that something we want to aspire to? We have a wonderful future worth crying out for. We have a glorious head crusher worth blessing. We have a fight worth fighting. And lastly, very briefly, we have a song worth singing. It's helpful, I think, we pause and just reflect on a song being an appropriate response to the victory of God. Israel sang this song to praise God, but also to encourage one another. See, this singing is born by real faith. We don't always feel like singing God's praise and singing about his victory when we're still in the cycle of sin. But actually, when we do sing in faith, that affects our heart. Maybe you don't feel that you can sing because you feel like actually this is a fight that you're not part of. Maybe you feel ashamed that you haven't been part of it. Maybe you just know you're not on the winning team yet. It's not too late to join the fight. Maybe at church you feel like you can't sing because you're embarrassed by your voice. Guess what? We don't care. We're encouraged, particularly if you can't sing and you still sing with all your gusto. That's wonderful. And maybe in private you don't spend much time or any time singing to God. Can I encourage you to make that part of your daily, weekly spiritual routines? Put on a playlist that helps you sing about God's great victory in Christ and praise him. Well, we have a future worth crying out for, a head crusher worth blessing, a fight worth fighting, a song worth singing. I want to leave you with two questions. Question of the day. Where is God calling you to fight? What part of your life? And where is God calling you to sing? Let me leave you with this encouragement from verse 21. March on, my soul, be strong.